Okay. The first reading is Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1 and going through to verse 6. And I apologise, I haven't pre-read this because I didn't know I was going to read it. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The second reading is from Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 23. And this is about Jesus driving out demons. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters."
We're in the ninth sermon in this series. We go till 12, so 9 take away, 12 take away 9. We've got 3 left. What's that? How appropriate. Yes, I was working. It was originally 11. I thought, no, we got to move to 12. Today we're going to look at that interesting subject, the millennium, or the thousand-year reign of Christ. And you know, it's only mentioned in the Bible in one place, and that's in today's passage. And a lot is said around the subject of the millennium, and indeed people define themselves by how they understand this passage, by either being premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial. I heard one pastor say that in response to the question, "Well, pastor, which are you? Are you amillennial or premillennial or postmillennial?" And the pastor has worked up an answer. He says, "No, I'm panmillennial." Panmillennial? What do you mean by panmillennial? Oh, it'll all pan out in the end. I like that. We are living, as I've said several times, in the end times. Now, that sounds dramatic, doesn't it? Oh, we're living in the end times. But in honest fact, the Bible says that these are the end times, these days between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. And so we sit right in the middle. In fact, often in these passages from Revelation, we're at the 3.5 point because the whole time is 7. Or as we shall see, the whole time is also 1,000. But anyway, we'll come to that in a minute. But if we're in the end times, then the book of Revelation is all about this end times. Indeed, it helps us to imagine how to better live through this period by imagining these end time years, whether it's Jesus is going to come back tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, who knows? But one thing we do know, this end times can be imagined like a huge spiral. A spiral of 7 sections, each having a series of 7 things. And that's the structure of the book of Revelation. Progressively, over this period, the cosmic reality of Christ's return is being unveiled. Or you can look at it this way. As we come closer and closer to the end of the book of Revelation, something interesting happens, just like in this picture. You know, if you get closer and closer to the center, it looks like it's getting faster and faster and faster. The spiral seems to be wound tighter and tighter. And so what's happened is, in the first 5 sequences of 7 in the book of Revelation, starting with the letters, moving to the seals, moving to the 7 trumpets and the 7-headed dragon and then the 7 bulls of wrath, those sequences of 7 were extended over several chapters. Today, however, we're going to examine the 6th sequence of 7, what could be called John's little visions. John sees in today's passage a sequence of 7 rapid-fire visions, each one beginning with the same expression, Kai Adon, and I saw. In other words, he's seeing something in succession, 7 things in succession, and all these 7 visions are connected by one overarching theme, and that theme is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's why I wanted to sing King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that song that we just sang. Take up your Bibles, because I think it'll help you if we have a Bible in hand, and turn to Revelation 19. And let me pray as you find a Bible and find your passage, Revelation chapter 19. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us today as we read these strange passages and yet try to make better sense of what they mean to us, your church living in this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, starting with Revelation 19, verse 11, you'll see the opening line, and I saw, and that signals this section. 7 expressions, and I saw, line themselves up in this period, and they go right through to the beginning of chapter 22. So bear with me. Or chapter 21, I'm sorry. 19, verse 11. In this is the first, what I would call the first vision, verses 11 to 16. John sees Kai Adon, Jesus riding on a white horse. Clearly, this Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Indeed, in verse 16, it tells us that on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, and that name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John is told in this passage that with justice he judges and wages war. Move to vision 2, verses 17 and 18. In these 2 verses, John sees Kai Adon, all the birds of prey beginning to circle. Why do birds of prey circle? Why do vultures gather? Well, obviously, they're in the know. They know that something's coming up. They're gathered, as it says, to eat the flesh of kings and generals and the mighty of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all peoples, free and slave, great and small. I know that sounds gruesome, but it's obvious what these 2 verses are trying to show us, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he will win, inevitably, this war against his enemies. The birds of the air are even on his side. They know what's coming, and so they gather. Let's skip then to vision 3, verses 19 to 21 of chapter 19. Here, John sees Kai Adon, Armageddon-like battle lines are being drawn up. It says that the beast And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But of course, this war seemingly evaporates before our very eyes. It says that the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fiery lake of burning sulfur. Verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Now we'll come into details next week about Armageddon, because I'm sure you've all heard it. It's the title in many movies and books, Armageddon. We think of it as some huge cosmic war, and it looks that way. But what you see even in these verses is that Jesus Christ is Lord. All his enemies are finally put under his feet. Move on to chapter 20. Visions 4 and 5 come in quick succession. And these are the two visions that we're going to look at in detail today. These two visions work together like a flashback, deliberately reminding John and his readers that even when it looks like Satan has the upper hand, the truth is what? Jesus Christ is Lord. Indeed, in these two visions, not only does John see an angel bind Satan for 1,000 years, vision 4, but in vision 5, he sees us. And we are seated with Christ and ruling with him for 1,000 years. We'll come back to these verses in a minute because these are the crux of what I want to share with you today. Then go on to vision 6. That's Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. And what you see in these verses, again, initiated by the expression Kai Adon. Vision 6. I'm sorry, I'm really behind here. I'll get up to scratch. Vision 6. Revelation 20, 11 to 15, John sees the days when the books will be opened and Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. Once again, underlined here is the notion that Jesus Christ is Lord. And finally, vision 7, Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. And here, what you see, what John sees, Kai Adon, is the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. In other words, because Jesus Christ is Lord, he has a new world for us, a new beginning for his people. Seven visions in quick succession, and they make up this section, which I call the seven visions, the seven short or quick visions. All along, what these seven visions underline again is this idea that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's not only King of Kings and Lord of Lords of a future time. Do you know that he's also Lord of the present? That's what we want to talk about today. Not only will Jesus win the future battle over Satan and put all his enemies under his feet, but Jesus has in fact already won the battle and is still winning the battle over Satan. Satan is, if you like, increasingly under Christ's feet. Let's take a closer look at our passage covering just visions 4 and 5. So go back with me to Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. As I said, these are the hardest visions in this lot of seven. The sequence of seven is pretty easily understood because it's all in the future. But these two sections stand out. So let me read again. Vision number 4. And I saw, Kai Adon, an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. What do you make of these verses? A lot of Bible commentators, I think, make the mistake of reading these verses in both a literal and a chronological fashion. What I mean is, they understand that this 1,000-year period is a literal 1,000 years, and also that it takes place chronologically in the future. And I can see why they make this mistake, because all the other five visions in this sequence are all in the future. when Jesus returns to earth and puts his enemies under his feet. But on deeper reflection, these two visions make far more sense in reference to the past, not the future. Going back to the 3 years of Christ's earthly ministry, let me show you why. You see, on several occasions during his earthly life, Jesus not only spoke, but he acted as if Satan was already bound. As if Satan was already, if you like, under his feet. Let me show you. In Luke 10, Jesus sends out 72 disciples, right? And we're told that when they come back with joy. And this is what they say, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." Is Jesus Christ Lord even over Satan in the present? How about Mark chapter 3? This is the parallel passage to what Robin read to us from Luke 11, but I'm looking back at Mark 3 because it uses some interesting words, words that are found in today's passage from Revelation 20. You see, when Jesus is accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, Jesus responds in Mark 3 by saying, "If Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come." Verse 27, "In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house." Now, I hope you can see that this is not some future event when Jesus will one day tie up Satan. Not only does Jesus speak and act as if it's already happened, that in fact the strong man has already been bound because Jesus has already begun to plunder his house by making converts, by bringing people who follow him, who love him, who are turning to God in faith. But he also tells his disciples that they too have the same power as he, the same authority over Satan that he has demonstrated. "Even the demons submit to us in your name," says the disciples. See, doesn't the fact that demons are cast out and people are healed prove that indeed Satan is already being, if not already, chained up? See, the Apostle Paul confirms this truth, this present reality, when he says in his letter to the Colossians that Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, i.e. Satan, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Who is Lord right now? It's an interesting phenomenon, but you know what? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, he says that as Christians, we are Christians because we declare in the present tense, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the catch cry of Christians. Not Jesus Christ will one day in the future when he comes back and finally crushes Satan, will he be Lord? But present tense, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Christians say. Why? Because the truth is that in this present reality, Satan is already chained. This is what I think vision 4 is highlighting. Like the first three visions, it is telling us that Jesus is Lord, but not simply because of what will happen in the future. Jesus is Lord because what has already happened in the past means that today we are free. Satan has already been defeated. Now, let me be honest. Here's where I get really confused. You see, John goes on to tell us that Satan, or John goes on to be told, I should say, in his vision, that Satan will only be bound for how long? 1,000 years. Now that confuses me. That's where the phrase the millennium comes from. See the little guy with a question mark? 1,000? Well, it is a strange number, but it of course matches all the other strange numbers in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? When you stop to think about it, all the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic numbers. 7, for example, means complete. What about 12? It means the complete picture of God's people, Old Testament, New Testament, multiply that by each other, and then add another, multiply that by 1,000, you have the 144,000 Old and New Dispensations. You see, in actual fact, all these numbers come to coalesce around visions and pictures, not around literal numbers. And true with 1,000. 1,000 has already been used in the book of Revelation to be multiplied by the 12 times 12, the 144,000, which mean all the people who will ever live and have already always lived and are God's people. And here, 1,000 comes back again. It's a symbolic number. Franzmann, in his commentary, gets, I think, right when he says, as is usual with numbers in Revelation, the number 1,000 is symbolic. 10 is the number of the rounded whole. That's why we have a decimal system in Australia. Unfortunately, America doesn't have it. But 10 is a rounded whole. It's very easy to multiply by 10 and use the number 10. If you multiply 10 times 10 times 10, what do you come up with? The completely, definitively rounded whole. The perfect whole, if you like. And that's W-H-O-L-E, not H-O-L-E. There's another commentator by the name of Hokema. And he makes it even simpler for us to understand when he says, we may conclude, therefore, that this thousand-year period extends from Christ's first coming to just before his second coming. What does he mean when he says just before his second coming? Well, he's referring to a little phrase in verse 3, which we will come back to in a minute. But before we do, there's one more, I believe, even more critical question that arises from this text. And here's my question. If it's really true that Jesus has bound Satan and his demons from the day he first came to earth, then why is there so much evil and deception still evident in the world today? Anybody want to venture an answer? Okay. Let me try to tease out Robin's answer. Robin said, because man is sinful, and that's true. But there are other issues that go along with it, because we have to ask, what is it that really binds Satan? You see, first, as I said, I'll take this in three sections. First, we need to remember and need to understand quite clearly that the binding of Satan was never something that literally or physically happened, as if he was somehow tied up in chains. Again, this is a metaphor. You might ask, what's a metaphor? But here, the picture is the binding of Satan as a spiritual act. It deprives him of power. What I mean is, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God has proved once and for all his great love and grace to the world of humankind. In other words, it's undeniable now. And this is how Satan has been bound. You see, when Jesus came and showed us in person that God is love and that God loves us unconditionally, the world becomes liberated by that news, that good news. That's why the gospel sets people free, because it sets them free from the lies of the evil one that tell us you're worthless, that you're no good, you're a no-hoper, you have no hope in the future, that you're as good as dead. Why are you even here? What's your cause? What's your purpose? You're worthless. You're nothing. You see, they're the lies of the evil one. And a lot of people buy them lock, stock, and barrel. But what has Jesus revealed to us? Once and for all, God loves us. He loves us with an undying love. How do we know that? Because Jesus went to the cross for you and for me. Jesus gave his life for you and for me. He came to be a sacrifice for our sins, to take away the sins of the world. If the gospel sets us free, it's because it binds the lies of the evil one. What this means then is that if God's people ever forget this good news of God's love in Christ, or if we ever stop preaching it to the world, if we simply fail to proclaim this good news to people who haven't yet heard it, guess what's going to start to happen? Satan will be released. He will stop being bound, because it's the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done that frees us and binds him. Go back to chapter 12 of Revelation and you'll see it written in black and white. Remember what the angel said to John about the gospel, the little book, remember, that John has to eat and it's bitter in his stomach but sweet in his mouth? The angel says, they, that is God's people, they overcame him, that is the dragon or the devil, because of the blood of the Lamb, once and for all, 2,000 years ago on the cross, and because of the word of their testimony. In other words, Satan was bound at the cross by the blood of Christ, and he keeps on being bound as we preach that cross. As we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, Satan's influence over the world, his lies are muted. His influence is curtailed. Indeed, you could even say, and I love this, I stole it right out of a book, the more extensively and purely the gospel is proclaimed, the shorter Satan's chain becomes. Remember that. The more extensively and purely the gospel is proclaimed, the shorter Satan's chain becomes. There's a second point that follows on from this one. As I said in verse 3, first of all, in verse 3, there's this imperative why Satan needs to be continually bound. And the reason why he must be bound is said in this verse, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. The word here is ethna, the Greek word for the Gentiles or the nations. You see, the gospel is not just for the Jews or for people like Paul and John who are from Jewish extraction, or Jesus himself for that matter. This gospel is for the nations. Where does Satan do his greatest havoc? In the nations. False religions, false worship, idols, superstitions. The reason why people from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue gather around the throne of the Lamb in Revelation 7 is because Satan has been bound. They have been set free from his lies. That's why the nations come. And that's why we must keep preaching the gospel for the sake of the nations. That's my second point as to what these verses are all about. We must keep preaching the gospel, not just for ourselves, but for the nations. If you read the book of Acts, and I'd encourage you to read it even in just one sitting, you'll see how true this is. Time and time again through the book of Acts, sorcerers and demonic forces repeatedly lose their power as the gospel is preached. And that makes some people pretty irate because they lose their business. When, for example, St. Paul goes to Athens and stands up in the meeting in the Areopagus, do you remember what he says? He points to an altar marked to an unknown God. And he makes then this amazing statement. He says to them, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. In the past, God's just overlooking it. But you know what's happened? Since Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God's not going to overlook it anymore. Why? Because the gospel is moving out and Satan is being bound and people are being released. So, says Paul, now God commands everyone everywhere to repent. You see the point? The point is, whenever and wherever the gospel is preached, the ignorance of false religions and false gods is stripped back. Satan is proved to be the king without any clothes. He has no power. He is chained up. And as the gospel is preached, those chains get tighter and tighter. And friends, that's a present reality. That's why the gospel has gone as far as it has around the world. Thank God for missionaries who have gone into every nation, race, tribe, and tongue and preached this message. And they've been heard because Satan is bound when they preach. He has no power. Now we come to that little difficult part of verse 3. It's a disturbing truth given to us. In verse 3 we're told, after these things, that is, after the 1,000 years are finished, he, that is Satan, must be released for a little while. Does that scare you? You see, despite the fact that Satan has been defeated and remains defeated by Jesus and his church as we preach the gospel, John is being told that there will be a time in the future when those chains will no longer be able to hold Satan. Now, we have to ask, how can this be possible? Indeed, when could this even be possible? And I think there's a twofold answer to this question. You see, Satan's release will come whenever we, God's people, the messengers of the gospel, are silenced, either by persecution or false teaching or simply by inertia. When we say, oh, we're too tired today. Don't want to preach the gospel today. I don't want to share it with my neighbors or my friends or my family because, you know, in actual fact, they're okay the way they are and I'm just too lazy and too tired and I couldn't be bothered and, you know, I might lose some friends and what's the point? And Satan just comes off his chains a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more as the messengers of the gospel stop doing what they've been called to do. Secondly, Satan's release comes whenever the people of this world no longer want to hear the gospel, when they believe that they no longer need it. I've already heard it. My ancestors did that. My parents used to go to church. I don't need it anymore because I've actually worked it out that that's just a myth and it's all, you know, it's all nice and good for those who like that sort of thing. But for me, I've moved beyond it. I'm a bit more mature now. And you know, who needs it? Two things together. The gospel proclamation wanes because God's people don't want to share it. And the people of this world no longer want to hear it. Indeed, there is a possibility, you know, and I'm only suggesting that it's a possibility, that we are in fact entering this period of time where Satan is being released. Most social commentators would agree that we are now living in a post-Christian era, aren't we? Where the church is thought to be increasingly outdated and out of touch and, you know, who cares about the church because it's old stuff, it's myth and legend. And in fact, Christians are increasingly being held accountable for the problems of society. We are being ridiculed for our beliefs. Indeed, you wonder, Christians feel insecure more and more. Christians feel unsure about the gospel. It's interesting, in the past, even 10 years ago, the gay community was once in the closet because they were afraid about being judged and condemned. Let me suggest that many Christians are now in the closet, keeping all their Christianity to themselves for fear of being judged and condemned. Have we entered into the period when Satan is free once again to deceive the nations? I don't know. But it increasingly looks that way. My, if you like, heart turns to the nations of the world that have heard the gospel. Do you know the majority of missionaries now are coming from the third world? From places like Nigeria and South Korea and East Africa. It's interesting what's happening. You know, SIM is now sending out missionaries from Papua New Guinea who are willing to go to Pakistan because people from the first world, from Australia, it's too dangerous in Pakistan. So we don't go there, but we'll send the Papua New Guineans there. Hey, whatever works, eh? Let's move on because we want to finish this passage and we need to go on to the second section of this of today's readings, which is actually the fifth vision, right? We just looked at the fourth vision. Now I want to take you to the fifth vision. And this time, again, we have the words, Kai Edon, and I saw, and John in verse 4 says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There it is again. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Three times we read 1,000 years. As I said, this second section, or this fifth vision, begins with the words, Kai Adon, and I saw. What has John seen? Well, first, he sees people who have been said to have been raised from the dead and are now seated on thrones with Christ during his 1,000-year reign. Do you have any idea who these people are who have been raised from the dead and are now seated on thrones? Anybody want to speculate? It is confusing, isn't it? Because again, we put this into the future. But let me tell you that it's present reality. It's logical to say, is it not? And I'm trying to use logic because this is really weird stuff. But logically, is it not true that if the last vision of Christ's 1,000-year reign is an accurate picture of our present reality, what's been going on since Jesus Christ came into the world, if it's not true that this we are living in the 1,000-year period, where Satan is in chains, then surely this next vision, this fifth vision of the resurrection and enthronement of God's people, must also be a picture of our present reality. You might sit there and think, well, how can that be possible? Like, who are they? Who are these people who've died and are now seated with Christ in the heavenly realms? Well, let me remind you what the New Testament says, because there are plenty of places that we can go. For example, did you know in Ephesians 2 it tells us who these people are? Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 6. But because of His, that is God's great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, made us, who were dead in our trespasses and sins, alive with Christ. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ. So who are the people who've been raised from death and are seated with Christ? It's you. It's me. In Colossians 2, Paul goes on, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. Death, resurrection. Colossians 3, since you have been raised with Christ, keep setting your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you died and your life is now hid with Christ in God. Where are you right now? Yeah, I know physically where you are, but where are you spiritually right now? Paul, of course, cannot be speaking about our bodily resurrection as if we are physically seated in heaven. That will come in the future, when our resurrection bodies catch up to what our spirits are already doing. You see, right now, our spirits have already been resurrected. Right now, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That means that you have already experienced a spiritual resurrection. Your spirit is now connected with God's spirit, and that means that we are children of God, seated with Him in the heavenly realms, even though your butt is sitting here. Your spirit is sitting there. And that's why you pray. That's why you relate to God, because He and you are blood brothers, connected through the blood of Christ. Do you get it? If this interpretation of our passage today is correct, then when John is told about the first resurrection, it is not our bodily resurrection that he's talking about. Rather, it is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the first resurrection. It has happened already. Christ has ascended to heaven. It is the resurrection into which we have been spiritually born again. His resurrection means our spirits are resurrected and now sit with Him. But His resurrection is the first resurrection, and it is the doorway through which our physical resurrection will eventually one day happen. We, however, by our spirits have already been raised. And that's why verse 6 immediately goes on to say, blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. Do you have a part in the first resurrection? You sure do. If you've been born again by the Spirit, if you've come to faith in Christ, then you are already seated with Him in the heavenly places. You've experienced spiritually Christ's physical bodily resurrection. And that helps us understand what it means in verse 5 when it talks about the second death. Now, I know the flames look ominous, but a basic understanding of the Scriptures is that every human being will die. That's the first death. It is our natural death. Everybody will go through it except two people. Who are those two people? Enoch and Elijah. Both of those never died. They were somehow raised to heaven without death. That's pretty sweet. But I'm sorry to say, but the rest of us will go through the first death. You and I will die. As in Adam, all die. Right? That's truth. But from the very beginning of time, even right after the fall, there was also the hint that there'd be a second death. Not only just the first death, but a second death that awaits every human being. That's because God in His mercy has promised to raise every human being from the sleep of the first death. You see, God wants us all to stand before Him. And we all will. We will all be raised to stand before Him that we might personally give an account as to what we have done in this life. As verse 12 says, He will judge us according to what we have done as recorded in the books. No one will escape His scrutiny. We will all die, but we will all be raised and stand before God. And so it's true to say that we will all be raised from our first death. However, here's the difficulty. There's a second death that will follow, one that will have eternal consequences. Now, our passage today doesn't dwell on the eternal consequences of those who don't know Christ, but it reveals something wonderful about those who trust Christ, you and me. What John has been showing us in this fifth vision is that as Christians, we have nothing to fear. It says in verse 6 very boldly, the second death has no power over them. Why not? Because Jesus' death has already cured us from the second death. Yes, we will die the first death, but the second death has no power over us because Christ has died for us. We pass from death to life. Just like Paul said, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will stand before the throne, and what will God say? Well done, my good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master. Not because we've done anything, but because Christ has done everything for us. And we have entered into that joy. Indeed, verse 6 goes on to say that we will be priests of God and of Christ, and we will reign with Him for 1,000 years. I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I look forward to the time of being seated with Christ physically, reigning with Him for 1,000 years. Because it's such a privilege to know Jesus now. In His death and resurrection, He has secured for us that place. Indeed, in our spirits, we are already seated with Him in the heavenly realms. We're just waiting for our bodies to catch up. Now, all this, as I come to a conclusion, as we start to put together visions 4 and 5, all this makes me feel extremely slack. Why, Bart? Why are you feeling slack? Is that what you're saying? Is that the question you're asking? I'm trying to get you to engage with me a little bit. Oh, yes, Bart, you're feeling a bit slack. Why are you feeling slack? If it's true, if everything I've just said is true, that I am a Christian today because God's people in the past kept Satan bound by their prayers and the proclamation of the gospel so that I was free to come to Christ and become a faithful believer. If someone has paved the way for me by their prayers and proclamation of the gospel and has kept Satan bound so that I might come into the kingdom, and if it's true that as we preach the gospel to all nations, Satan will continue to be bound and reined in so that others might come, then here is why I feel slack. Because so few of us share the gospel. Verbally declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the West right now, there's a decrease, a substantial decrease in those who go out as missionaries. In the West right now, there's a substantial decrease in those who call themselves Christians. In the West right now, there is a substantial decrease in those who are committing themselves to full-time ministry. And I take that to mean that we are letting go of the chain that binds Satan. Let me remind you what Jesus said. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. By preaching the gospel, we do these two things simultaneously. On one hand, we set people free from their fears and insecurities as well as their fear of death by proclaiming the amazing truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only will be Lord one day, but is Lord right now. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And by declaring that, we set people free. At the same time, by declaring that same statement, we also bind Satan by limiting the sphere of his influence and activity, by calling the truth where he is trying to deceive. If it's true, then why are we so reluctant to share the gospel and use our authority to keep Satan bound? Well, there's a lot to think about in today's passage. Let me finish by quoting from a book that I highly recommend if you really want to do some work on the book of Revelation in your own private readings. It's a book by Graham Goldsworthy, a former lecturer at Moore College, who wrote a book called The Gospel and Revelation. And I think it summarizes well what we've learned today. This is what he says. The 1,000 years is, as to quantity, an unknown but perfect period of time. As to quality, it is the exaltation of Christ in his glorious rule. It is the privilege of the struggling church to know that its very participation in the struggle and the conflict is a share in the rule of Christ. He goes on, the binding of Satan does not imply that there is no evil nor conflict. Rather, it is an affirmation that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ and now permeates the world through the church as it preaches the gospel and lives by it. The confronting truth in all this is that although Jesus has already bound Satan with a great chain, he has placed that chain in our hands. Will we be responsible enough to hold the chain firmly, restraining Satan's power over the nations by preaching the gospel and not holding back, but declaring who he is, that all the world might bow the knee and come to his saving grace, freed from the lies of the evil one. For the fact is, right now, Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you that indeed you are Lord. May we be faithful. Faithful to our calling as your people, and faithful to the gospel by which we have been saved. In Jesus' name, amen.